Well, folks, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 20. That's Genesis 20. If you would just hold that in front of you, we'll get to the reading there in just a moment. As we come to this text, I think it's right for us to acknowledge that at first reading, this passage of Scripture can seem very much almost like an interruption. We have, from really the 12th chapter on, been moving towards something of a climax. And that climax has been an unrepeated moment. It's that moment in which we will see God fulfill that promise that through Abram, through this son of Shem, he indeed would have a promised seed. And then when we come to this text, our attention is diverted, it seems. It's diverted away from what we've seen before. In fact, it's not only diverted away, it's almost something like a reversion, isn't it? Because when you go back to chapter 12 and the end of that chapter, you actually see something very similar to what you have in chapter 20. And so, again, at first reading, at first brush, you and I might think this is something of an interruption, something of a digression. But I submit to you this morning that as we read this text, we can't think of it that way. Really, as we come to this text, there are two questions we have to ask. And these are two questions that I've raised in the text time and again, and these are two questions that you and I really need to hold before us, not just in this text, but in all of Scripture. The question is one of context. When we come to Genesis 20, the first question, perhaps the most obvious, is what does this tell us about Abraham? How does this relate to what we've already found out about the patriarch? Again, that's probably the most obvious of questions that we could ask, but the second question is also contextual, and it's just as important for us to understand this passage. How does this relate to Sodom and Gomorrah? How does this text, Genesis 20, relate to its broader context that encompasses the chapter we took up last week? So as we read, those are the two questions that I want us to keep before us. How does this reveal to us Abraham, and especially God's covenant with Abraham? And then also, how does this relate to Sodom and Gomorrah in the previous chapter? So keeping those two questions in mind, we come to the text. Well, it's Genesis 20, and we'll commence our reading there at verse 1. And beloved, hear the holy word of our holy God. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Pause just there for a moment to build something of an outline of this text for us. So when you look at the first two verses, and you look at the last several verses of this chapter, you have very neatly an introduction and conclusion. Because Genesis 20 is largely simple narrative. Very straightforward narrative, we're given history. And between those two points, introduction and conclusion, you have two dialogues that are really explanatory dialogues. You have that between Abimelech and the Lord, and then between Abimelech and Abraham. And so the narrative divides neatly, very nicely, in those four ways. An introduction, dialogue first, dialogue second, and then a resolution. But if we're looking at this text, one of the things I want you to keep in mind is really, as you look at these first two verses especially, a question of context. I've already raised the issue with you, but I want us to raise it again, especially with regard to the introduction. How does this relate to what's gone before? If you look at verse 1, you'll notice that Abraham has now become a sojourner once again. There's an interesting play on words there. He is a sojourner who dwells. It's a striking phrase. Abraham is a pilgrim, but a pilgrim who, if you like, establishes some kind of permanency. But the point of this question here is just to ask why. Why does he journey south? He was in the plains of Mamre. He was there with, as far as we can tell, relative comfort and ease, no strife that we read of there. But he journeys southward. Why? I want you to keep that question in front of you as we continue to read. So we come to verse 3, and here we enter our first dialogue. And God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man. For the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister. And she, even she herself, said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. We'll pause just there for a moment. The dialogue's quite clear, isn't it? In the very first verse of this exchange, verse 3, you have the Lord coming to Abimelech and saying, thou art but a dead man. That's how our translators have rendered it. He's saying that you are legally, virtually, dead. In other words, you have committed that which is worthy of death. In the scriptures, a legal death, a virtual death, is called death. Even if it's not executed, it's called death nonetheless because the law has made you liable to it. And so the Lord comes to Abimelech with that accusation. You have taken another man's wife. I want you to notice, though, in this exchange, as you come to verse 4 and following, how the inspired historian presents Abimelech to us. Again, beloved, when we look at the scriptures, we should never forget that every detail has purpose, it has moment, there's nothing superfluous in the Word of God. And what you notice here is that the narrator gives us an incredible glimpse of Abimelech, a pagan king. He gives us a clear picture of how this man thinks, a clear picture of how he interacts with the Lord when the Lord extraordinarily appears to him. And that should strike us. This is not something we should overlook. So what do we find out about Abimelech? We find, first of all, that this is a man who is conscionable of something like adultery. Note his response. He doesn't go back to the Lord saying that such a charge is either unfounded, or, and this is striking too, isn't it, that it would be wrong for him to be put to death if he were guilty of it. Abimelech acknowledges two things: God's judgment, that he has indeed taken another wife, and that if he had done so, his silence on the question certainly indicates he would approve of such an executed sentence. And then in verse 4, you find this. You find this wonderful statement in verse 4 that if the Lord punishes him, Abimelech, the king, it's a judgment on the whole nation. Note what he says there. Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Genesis 20 is wonderful in many ways, partially because it also gives us this picture of politics. A judgment upon a king is and should be considered a judgment on the whole nation, especially if that is a godly king. This is how we're supposed to understand, for instance, Isaiah 38 and Hezekiah. It's how we're supposed to understand the judgments that would fall even the godly kings, such as Josiah and others. It's something that we can't miss. And so the text is teaching that. A godly king, under judgment, is a judgment on the whole nation. But there's something else that we can't miss either. Second point is, he's citing here a judgment upon the whole nation immediately after Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a striking thing, isn't it? Abimelech, who is certainly not far removed from those scenes of judgment geographically, is now asking the question, will the Lord also destroy Gerar? It's a fitting question, and that for a number of reasons. Note the parallel in Abimelech's question with the very question that Abraham asks in Genesis 18. Remember how Abraham broaches the subject with the Lord. Shall not the judge of all the earth be right? That is Abimelech's question, isn't it? Will you, the righteous God, will you judge a righteous nation? Striking, isn't it, how Abimelech and Abraham have now changed places? And so shortly after Sodom, but we'll certainly come back to that in a moment. In verse 5, Abimelech here goes before the Lord, and he says very pointedly that he did not do this intentionally. It was not his purpose to commit adultery. And on top of that, he can cite both Abraham and Sarah's deceit as really the cause of his actions. Because they said what they said, says Abimelech, I've done what I've done. And so, in the scriptures it's said here, integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands. Abimelech's not saying that he's sinless. What's striking here is he's saying just about this particular point, he did not intend to commit so heinous a sin. And then in verse 6 you have the approbation. God says that he knows this, but this is the striking thing, and this is another theological element to the text we can't miss. Abimelech says he didn't do this. Did not even come near to Sarah, which is important for purposes we'll see in a moment. But note how the Lord corrects him. It's true, Abimelech didn't go near Sarah, but why? I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Contrary to your inclinations, contrary to your intentions, Abimelech, I withheld you from sinning against me. Folks, this is a clear picture of divine sovereignty, isn't it? And divine sovereignty over sin. And that's a very important thing for us to keep in front of us, especially after we leave a text like Genesis 19. In Genesis 20, we have a clear picture of the restraining hand of God that restrains men from sin. But like I said, we'll come back to that in a moment. In verse 7, we're told that Abraham is a prophet. First time this word is actually used in the scriptures. First time Abraham is called a prophet. In fact, the only time that Abraham is called a prophet, and we ask the question why. When we look throughout the pages of scripture, especially up to this point, it doesn't seem like he's doing much by way of proclamation. Certainly God is revealing things to him in visions, we've seen that. Certainly God is speaking to him in theophanies, we've seen that as well. But we don't see him broadcasting anything, we don't see him preaching. We know, of course, that he would instruct his family in these things, but beyond that, we don't hear of any kind of preaching. So why is he called a prophet? I think I'll only really introduce this very briefly. The word prophet here, I think you and I are supposed to hold in its broadest sense, not in its most narrow or official sense. It doesn't denote office so much as it does relation. You remember how the book of Amos describes for us the prophets. These are those, says the Lord, shall I do anything and not reveal such to my servants, the prophets. Whatever the Lord intends to do, he says, he will reveal it to his prophets. And if you go to the book of Acts, we find out that, of course, God was pleased to call Abraham his friend. Now, if you go back just for a moment to Genesis 18, to that moment where you find soliloquy, where the Lord is, as it were, speaking within himself, likely within Abraham's earshot, why does he reveal to Abraham what he intends to do? Well, the short answer, the clearest answer, is because of that deep and that intimate communion the Lord has with the patriarch. He is one who will know the Lord's mind. He'll know the Lord's mind because of that intimate communion. He'll know the Lord's mind because, as the Lord himself says, he knows that Abraham will be faithful in instructing his house. That, I believe, is how you and I are supposed to understand this text. Abraham is one who is friend of God. As the friend of God, he has revealed things specifically, like what you have in Genesis 18. And so he says this. He says that Abimelech is supposed to pray. Well, no, Abraham is supposed to pray for Abimelech. And we'll come to that in just a moment. But let's hasten here to verse 8. Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, What hast thou done unto us? What have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and my kingdom a great sin. Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? And Abraham said, Because I thought, Surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister, she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, This is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither we shall come, say of me, He is my brother. And Abimelech took oxen, sheep and oxen, and manservants and women servants, and gave them unto Abraham, and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, Behold, my land is before thee. Dwell where it pleaseth thee. And unto Sarah he said, Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee, and with all other. Thus she was reproved. We'll stop there just for a moment. This is a striking moment. And you've probably detected this in comments I've made up to this point, that when we come to moments like this, it's dangerous to say too much, and it's certainly just as dangerous to say too little as well. The inspired historian is giving us a picture of Abraham, certainly not at his best. In fact, Abimelech is the one who actually emerges in this chapter as the one who is preeminently conscientious, the one who is preeminently humble, the one who demonstrates time and again his willingness to obey the Lord. Abraham, on the other hand, in this text, gives us an answer that's certainly lackluster. I want you to see how this comes out to us. Take what Abimelech says to Abraham first of all. What hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and my kingdom this sin? Isn't that a striking question? Abimelech goes to Abraham and he says, What have I done to you? That's not what you read in Genesis 12 whenever Abram, in that case, is interacting with Pharaoh over a very like scenario. Abimelech comes to Abraham quite willing to be reproved. He comes to God's prophet quite willing to receive correction. What have I done? In what way have I sinned against you for you to have acted this way? And this is the striking thing. I think really you and I are supposed to understand that Abimelech is anticipating Abraham's answer. In other words, Abraham, what have you seen in us that would make you function in such a way? Do you think we're like the Sodomites? It's an important question, but I want you to notice what you have here. Abraham, in verse 11, says this, Surely the fear of God is not in this place. Note how the historian shows that Abraham misjudged the whole thing. First of all, take Abimelech's response to the Lord revealing himself to him. He's a man who is quick to submit to the Lord's judgment, a man who's very conscientious, willing even to accept the charge of adultery, if in fact it were true. But then note this. In verse 8, we have these words. When the Lord revealed these things to Abimelech, he called all of his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. The word afraid there and the word fearing here in our text that Abraham's talking about are the same word. The inspired historian is telling us, actually, surprisingly, though not a perfect nation, Gerar was a people fearing God. So what do we make of that? Well, folks, I think it's important that we don't go too far beyond the text. But there are a few points that we can keep in front of us, aren't there? Abraham just left the plains of Mamre. And you remember in Genesis 18, when he's dealing with God on the question of whether or not Sodom should be destroyed, he begins with a high figure. If there are 50 righteous souls in Sodom, will you destroy it? Abraham goes all the way down 10. And what's striking is in Genesis 18, the Lord doesn't tell him that there are 10 righteous in Sodom. Instead, Abraham will find out that answer in Genesis 19 when he looks on over the plains and in the horizon he sees the plumes of smoke. It seems very much in Genesis 18 at least that Abraham has high hopes. High hopes that a place like Sodom would have more God-fearing people in it. And those hopes are dashed when again we find him in Genesis 19 watching the destruction unfold. Could it be that then when we look at this text, Genesis 20, we should keep in mind that kind of affection that the godly often have, a disposition of soul that the psalmist describes in Psalm 116, that all men are liars. And the psalmist tells us he said that in his haste. Very possible. Very possible. We can only make these suggestions and very lightly. At any rate, as you move through this text, you'll notice that in this text you find that Sarah's beauty has been preserved. We should keep that in mind before us. The Lord has kept her such that even in worldly terms, she is still desirable. And so Abram makes this command. She is to tell everyone that she is his sister still. But as you look at this text, and you move especially to the end of what we read, verses 14 and following, I want you to notice Abimelech. Again, Abimelech gives all of these things to Abraham and gives even 1,000, it says here, 1,000 shekels of silver. What's staggering about that is, folks, that's the largest amount of money Abraham has received up to this point. This is an incredible amount of wealth. And the question is, why is he doing this? The answer is given by Abimelech himself. When he's speaking to Sarah, he says, "Behold, I have given thy brother." Now, that's a striking way to refer to Abraham, isn't it? It's a way of chastising him, isn't it? "I've given thy brother," but we'll come back to that in a moment, 1,000 pieces of silver. "Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other." That phrase, "he is to thee a covering of the eyes," has been variously interpreted throughout the centuries. But I think the text itself really gives us the clearest view of how we're supposed to see that. Abraham in this moment, for all the other reasons that we could go into that others might try to find some excuse for him, at the end of the day, Abraham in this moment demonstrates a lack of faith. We know that. And the reality is, he lacks faith in part because he believes that the men of Gerar will destroy him, because he's assuming that there is no fear of God in the land. What Abimelech does is he makes Abraham stronger in temporal terms. And when he goes then to Sarah and says, "I will make him a covering to your eyes," the sense is, "I will make it so that he will not conceal your marriage to him. He will become strong so that he need not fear." Now, folks, taken that way, this is a stinging text, isn't it? It's a stinging text because you remember what the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 15. "I am thy shield, an exceeding great reward." Here you find Abraham, even after so many precious promises, trembling and unwilling to entrust himself entirely to the Lord and his protection. And so here, even through the mouth of a king, such as Abimelech, his lack of faith is certainly rebuked. Verses 17 and 18, you have Abraham praying for Abimelech. "So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Okay. So we come here to the resolution. And the resolution is Abraham prays, and the house of Abimelech is healed. What's striking is in this text you have something of a timestamp. I think whenever we read this text, we often think that as you go from verse 2 to verse 3, one night has transpired. That's an assumption that we bring to the text that's not in the text itself. Sarah was long enough in the house of Abimelech for the barrenness of Abimelech's household to be known. Note what the text says there. The The Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech. How long would that be? Again, this is something that's coming from us outside of the scriptures, and so we walk tentatively and gingerly through it, but by experience, we would imagine certainly no less than 6 weeks. But if we hold what we have in the following chapter together with what was promised in chapter 18, it could be as long as a year. And that would explain why it's so miraculous in many ways that Sarah never saw Abimelech, that the Lord had restrained the king. We don't know the length of time, but it certainly wasn't a day. It was a noticeable period of time. But the second thing I want you to notice too in this text is that the Lord here is demonstrating graciousness to a kingdom, not even a Shemite kingdom, but he's demonstrating graciousness to a kingdom in two accounts. The first account is that he withheld Abimelech, restrained Abimelech in the first place. And the second thing is that he restored and blessed Abimelech and the whole nation. If you hold that together with what you have in Genesis 19, it's a staggering picture, isn't it? Here you have God dealing with one kingdom where the fear of God was still found, and he deals with them bountifully, even though there were sins to be found. On the other hand, when this restraining hand of God is less seen as it was in Sodom and Gomorrah, you have a picture of judgment. The Lord is showing us both things here. And I want you to notice, too, it's a staggering thing in verse 9. If you're looking at Abimelech again as a character, he's a mysterious character, isn't he? Because if you compare what he says here about adultery with how the Sodomites acted with all of their outrageous sins, you see how great the contrast is. And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Abimelech, strikingly, looks at adultery as a great and a heinous sin. Something that strikes fear, I want you to notice, in the previous verse. Compare that with what you have in Sodom. They're not far removed from each other geographically, but how far removed are they, if you like, spiritually? And Abraham just assumed that the one case was alike in all the others. And here our text, it's a wonderful thing, but it reminds us that even as we watch the restraining hand of God being removed from one place, we should not assume that he's removing it from all others. Abraham made that assumption, and it was a dangerous one. It was one that was actually quite wrong. Here, it's a pagan king. Well, perhaps not even a pagan king, depending on who you read. Here you have a man, a king, not part of the covenant, coming to Abraham and rebuking him for his own lack of faith. Tenderly, yes. Humbly, yes, but rebuking him nonetheless. Here you have a picture of the Lord really demonstrating his sovereignty, restraining the sin in one kingdom while allowing the other, permitting the other to go headlong into it. A final comment that I want us to make as we move through this text. I want you to notice that as you work through this text, Abimelech again demonstrates incredible humility. He has been sinned against, both by Abraham and by Sarah. But how kindly and how tenderly does he deal with them? It's a striking thing, isn't it? He goes to Abraham asking, "What have I done against you?" Then, as you move forward, he opens up the floor to Abraham, allows Abraham the opportunity to make a defense of himself, not even willing at this point to say that the case is closed. You don't find that in Genesis 12. Whenever Pharaoh is dealing with Abraham, it's very different. Abraham has no right, no opportunity to give some self-defense. Abimelech graciously, kindly gives him that opportunity. And then on top of that, as you come to the end of this, Abimelech, unlike Pharaoh, doesn't say, "Depart from my land." He says, "All of my land's before you. All of this wealth and all of this land. Go and inhabit as you please." I think that's a striking picture. Certainly not one that just rebukes Abraham, but certainly one that holds challenges for us. Abimelech here, though again, a king outside of the covenant, demonstrates how you and I are supposed to deal in grace, even with those who sin against us, in humility, in charity, and certainly then in Genesis 20, we have that example. Well, let's close this morning by coming to the throne of grace together. Our blessed and eternal God, we praise and we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that even as we encounter those texts of Scripture that remind us of our own frailty, even when we encounter those texts of Scripture that remind us of our dependence, Lord, even there we also find encouragements that our God indeed is a sovereign God and a gracious and merciful God. Lord, we thank you for your restraining grace, not just in those around us, but in ourselves. We thank you for your tender and your kind dealings with us. And Lord, we pray that you would make us then all the more a dependent people. Lord, we ask that you would fill us with that kind of humility of which we just read. That Father, even those who sin against us, indeed we would be charitable, we would be humble. And Father, we ask as well that in your mercy, as we see your servant Abraham, Lord, we pray that you would increase our faith as well. Father, help us to repose in the one who is our shield, the rock that is higher than we. And Lord, we ask then that you would hear us now as we prepare for the hour to come. Father, sit us under your word, we ask, and still us there. Though so many distractions will certainly vie for our attention, we pray that you would safeguard us, put an hedge about us, and meet with us even here in this place. For so we ask all in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.